All right. Yeah, at all of our campus, let's put our hands together, just celebrating what God is doing around Mercy Hill. If you're new to Mercy Hill, this is a great weekend to be a part and jump in and see what's going on. We do want to just celebrate. I mean, God is doing an incredible work. And if you want to know what Mercy Hill is all about, you watch a story like that. At Mercy Hill, we are about growing people to change the world. Growing people to change the world. Another way to say that is we're about making disciples and multiplying churches. We're about seeing people fall in love with Jesus, walk after him, get so excited about the mission of God, realize, hey, there's people around the ends of the earth that have never heard about Jesus, and get so excited about going and telling them about the name of Jesus. And you saw in that end of that video, this signpost with all of these different directions that people from this group had gone, and what an incredible story. So if you're not in a group, if you're looking to plug in, you're saying, hey, I want to grow. I want to learn to follow Jesus. I want to learn what this joy is in life with Jesus. Jump into a community group. That's my pitch for that this weekend. We're going to be in our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to jump in with me there. Again, you've joined us at a great time. We're in week 2 of our series. It's a new year, and so we're going to be jumping into the book of Hebrews and talking about how Jesus is better, how Jesus is better. And why do we need to talk about this? Well, I think one reason is because all of us are seeking something to hold on to in this life. We're seeking something for security, something for satisfaction. I was in a hotel lobby the other day working on the sermon a little bit, and the TV had BET on, and Eminem came on there. Not Eminem the candy, in case of you though they are delicious, you know, but Eminem, the artist, came on. He has a song called Walk on Water. And so I was immediately intrigued. Like, you're working on a sermon, song title is Walk on Water. You're like, well, what is this all about? So I looked up the lyrics. I do encourage you, they are explicit. So as you read, just I've given you some caution on that. But the sad part about the song, because this seemed to be the premise of the song. The premise of the song seemed to be that this guy had got everything that he thought the world could offer. He got all the fame, all the celebrity, all the status, yet the world kept demanding more and he had nothing left. That's a sad place to be. It's a sad place to be. But what happens is when we hold on to the wrong thing, we are inevitably let down by it. So what is that one thing that you're holding on to? If you're honest, if we're being honest, like really, what is that one thing you're holding on to in your life that you're like, man, if I lost this, if this stone was pulled out, the foundation's gone. It's crumbling. Here's the deal. Jesus is better. He's better. Jesus is worth holding on to until the very end. That's what we've been talking about. This whole series, Jesus is worth holding on to until the very end because he is the only one in which you can truly find security and satisfaction. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to be talking about here. He's building the case that Jesus is better than anything else we could hold on to in this life. He's trying to create in the reader a sense of awe of who Jesus is. Have any of y'all ever been seasick? You ever had that moment where you're like, yeah, like you get out there, maybe you can't see land anymore and you're just, everything's wobbling and you just don't feel great. I remember years and years ago, I went on a cruise and there was this storm going on and it was rocking. I don't know if any of y'all have ever felt that, but it was rocking. It was rocking so bad that only the drunk people could walk straight. That's like how bad it was, okay? So you think about that. I mean, but you think about looking back years and years before this technology, when you had a ship out on the sea, in the middle of the night, and you've got clouds, you've got all of this going on, storm raging, and a captain catches a glimpse of the lighthouse. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to make sure he never loses that lighthouse. Why? Because if he can look at that lighthouse and he can see where it's at, he can navigate home. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. Hey, if we can see Jesus, if we can hold on to him, we can make it home. All of who Jesus is produces confidence to follow him. That's what we're going to be following today. All of who Jesus is produces confidence to follow him. I know a lot of us have been through different storms in our lives and we have moments up and down of confidence. And that's what I want us to understand today is all of Jesus produces confidence to follow him. So turn with me in your Bibles, Hebrews 1, chapter 3. We're going to pick up where Pastor Andrew left off last week. And we're going to talk about how seeing angels properly actually causes us to be in more awe of Jesus. So if you ever wondered about guardian angels, if you're wondering, hey, the cartoon with the angel and the demon on my shoulder, is it real? We're going to talk about what angels are like and get some clarity today. But we're going to talk about them in light of who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus is better. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Let's jump in together. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, if you're honest, as soon as I said angels, I know some of y'all started singing songs in your head. Those of you that were my generation, 2000s, you had this guy named Shaggy come up with a song that some of y'all might be thinking about in the moment. Some of y'all may be having this you know, song come up that you're having maybe some PTSD from, In the Arms of an Angel, where you feel like, hey, I've got to adopt the dog or I've got to adopt the cat because you saw all those commercials growing up. You think about all of us have all of these different things in culture about angels. And we want to dive into angels a bit, but first we've got to ask this question. Why does the author even bring up angels? Why does he talk about it? What is the purpose of talking about angels? Now remember, we all want something to hold on to. Okay, we're spiritual and physical beings. We're looking for something to worship, something to give our lives over to. You know, in the period of time when Hebrews was written, there was actually many writings circulating about angels within the Jewish culture. And it caused there to be a lot of interest in angels and in the angelic realm, even possibly some worship of angels in that time period. The author, he includes dealing with angels because there was an apparent affinity for angels within that culture. At the same time, he wants to overly clarify who is worthy of all. See, in our culture, I think we actually go in the opposite direction of this a lot of times. You know, we diminish angels. We have caricatures like Cupid. I don't know how in the world we start thinking of angels as some fat baby with some kind of, you know, bow and arrow. Like, you know, I don't understand how we come up with this culturally, but somehow we have turned this into a caricature. You know, we misunderstand angels. I don't know if any of you have seen the old movie Angels in the Outfield growing up. You, Christopher Lloyd, it's like angels, this kind of heartfelt, you know, character that's got some kind of superpowers, but he's pretty funny along the way too, and pretty endearing. And we have all of these cultural concepts. You hear, you know, when somebody calls your kid an angel. And I've picked up my kids many times, my kids from Mercy Hill Kids, and you know, the worker is, you know, they've said, hey, you know, these people that invest in our kids, I'm so grateful, you know, for our kids team. But they'll tell me when I pick up my kids, they'll say, hey, they were such an angel today. I pick up my 2-year-old daughter and I'm like, yeah, if you only knew my daughter, who was literally pouring out her juice into my truck and writing crayon all over my window on the way here today. Okay. So it's like, I don't think angel's the right term, you know? So as we think about that, we shouldn't diminish the work of angels, but we shouldn't worship them either. The point is this: thinking rightly about angels should lead us to greater awe of Jesus. Thinking rightly about angels should lead us to greater awe of Jesus. So let's start just by talking about angels for a couple of minutes. What they are, what they're not. We get them wrong in a lot of ways. You hear people at funerals, you're talking about somebody who passed away that just got their wings as if they've become an angel. You hear people talk about every star is an angel. Or, you know, great group of philosophers, Alabama, you know, who sang the old song, I believe there are angels among us, which honestly is not too incorrect theologically, somewhat. But here's the deal. Angels are real. Let's see them for what they are. One theologian says this about angels. He says, angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. I'm going to read that again because I know that's a lot. Angels are created spiritual beings moral judgment, right and wrong choices, high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Okay? If you didn't get that written down, I'm sure you can look it up on Google somewhere. In the Bible, we see them, though, delivering messages. We see them guarding us. We see them joining us in worship. We see them taking on bodily form. We also see in the Bible, we see different types of angels. We see cherubim. Cherubim seem to guard the gate of Eden. God is said to be enthroned above these cherubim. We see another group of angels called seraphim in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah catches a glimpse of the throne room, and he is in awe of these angels, but in awe of actually one above them. They continually worship the Lord. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's all they do. That's all they do. We see the names of two angels, Michael and Gabriel. So apparently they have names. Apparently they have roles and ranking. You see that in the Bible that Michael was called an archangel. But here's the point we're going to see about angels. Angels are not Jesus. And the fact that the author is pointing out these spiritual beings throughout the Bible that create so much wonder in us, it's meant to almost take our breath away at how much more awe we should be of Christ. So let's look at the reasons for awe of Christ in light of who angels are and who he is. We're going to first see Jesus' priority. Jesus' priority. We're going to pick up in verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.'" So the author picks up in these quotations, you may see, they're actually Old Testament scriptures. And he's applying them to Jesus to make his argument that Jesus is better. Here he quotes Psalm 2:7. 2 Samuel 7:14 and Deuteronomy 32:43. The reason I say that is because those where he picks from are actually fairly important. See, he quotes in the Hebrew literature. The Hebrew literature was actually, the Old Testament was laid out into three sections. It was laid out in the teaching or law, the prophets, and the writings. And so the author here of Hebrews, he pulls from three scriptures, one coming from each area of the scriptural, of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. So what he's saying is, he's taken from each of the three main areas and essentially saying, hey, all of the Old Testament points not to angels, but to Jesus as the Son of God, worthy of worship. What he's saying is, you look back, the whole Old Testament is pointing to him. It's not pointing to angels. It's pointing to who Jesus is. You see in verse 5, it says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." There's a difference between angels and Jesus. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Well, what does that mean? Begotten is not speaking of coming into existence. The Bible talks about how Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. But what it's speaking of is priority. Is priority. Think of this, and I know we don't really do this within our culture, but think of a ceremony of a boy coming into his manhood, becoming a man. And in other cultures, this is actually very prominent in other cultures. I think it's a really great idea. In fact, there are some guys that are believers that have picked up on this concept within American culture and within Christian culture as an opportunity for men to disciple their sons. They've written a couple of good books. One is Raising a Modern Day Knight. Another good book is called The Intentional Father by a guy named John Tyson. So dads, I encourage you, maybe pick those up. And because a boy moving into manhood is a big deal. It's a big deal. And so as we think about this opportunity that we have, we can step into this as dads. But here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus has always been the Son, but he is in time receiving the recognition of his priority in a public way. We see this at Jesus' first advent when he took on flesh in the form of a baby and angels announced his arrival to the shepherds. We see it in a second advent. If you look in verse 6, likely as he says again, he's likely speaking of Christ's second coming. So we see it in a second advent when he comes in power to make all things right, receiving the worship not only of angels, but of all men, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation. And the Bible has this all over its pages. Specifically, if you look at Colossians 1, where it talks about how Jesus is before all things. Doesn't simply mean he existed before all things. It means that all things are for him. He is before, it's all about him. It's his thing. You see, the difference is that angels are worshipers, but Jesus is the worshiped one. Somebody can say amen right there. Angels are worshipers, but Jesus is the worshiped one. You think about seraphim, cherubim, these angels whose beauty and power, they seem to be unparalleled to anything we could think of on earth. Yet multiple times in the Bible, you see people encountering angels and they fall down and worship. They don't know what to do with them. Yet, these angels are so in awe of someone else, someone so much greater than they are, that all they can do is worship. And that really makes the point. Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. He's the only one worthy of it. And see, this is the dividing line between what the Bible teaches and every other religion in the world. Because the Bible teaches exclusivity in worshiping the Son. The Bible says you worship the Son and no one else. Other religions, they would honor Jesus. One pastor says this, other religions honor him, but fail to worship him. You think about Islam. Islam says Jesus is a prophet. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that Jesus is the same as Michael the Archangel. You see, there's an honor given there, but there's not worship. The sad part is we do this too, practically, in a lot of ways. We either worship the wrong thing or we make ourselves the center of worship. We take the privilege that Jesus deserves and we give it to the wrong place. It's idolatry. Let me ask you a question. Do you honor Jesus or do you worship him? Does he get your devotion or are you patronizing him? Does he get your heart or does he get the leftovers? The Son is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. The beauty of the gospel, though, is this. The beauty of the gospel is this. Jesus, priority, Son, all about him. Jesus gave up privileges of sonship to make us sons and daughters. Philippians 2, it talks about how he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross. Why? The one who this is all about. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in that, God gives him a name above every name that he would receive worship from both men, women, and angels forever. Jesus is not only priority over angels, but he also has authority. That's the next thing we're going to see in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, 7 through 12 says, of the angels, he says, I make his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end. Jesus has authority. The Hebrews author, he quotes three psalms here. And he's getting to this point. You look in the first section. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It is this awe factor of angels almost. Winds, spirits of fire, likely referencing the cherubim and the seraphim. But when humans encounter angels, this is what you see in Scripture. Most often, you see fear or worship. Which is why angels are often quoted as saying, do not fear. In Luke 1, you see an angel appears to Mary. What does he say? Do not be afraid. Do not fear. In Luke 2, the angels appear to the shepherds, right? What do they say? Do not be afraid. Because when you see an angel, you probably freak out. You're not expecting it, right? Matthew 28:5, These angels appear to the women that are coming to Jesus' empty tomb. And what do they say? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because that is a natural response to otherworldly beings. They leave us in amazement. Angels are powerful, but Jesus rules. That's what we got to get in us. Angels are powerful, but Jesus rules. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look back. It says, Jesus is on the throne. Your throne. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus has the scepter. What is a scepter? A scepter is for one that is ruling, exercising authority. In verses 7 through 9, Jesus is making his angels to move and work under his authority. It's his authority. Verses 10 through 12, what do they lay out? They lay out an eternal creator. An eternal creator. That Jesus made angels within the created order, but Jesus himself is actually outside of all of creation. He is over it. It's his thing. He has authority over it. I don't know if any of you have a kid in your house that loves rules and loves like telling the other kids the rules. I've got one of those. I feel like it's a first child syndrome, but I don't know if that's true or not. It's just in my personal experience. But I've got a child in my house who I'm not going to name, but is the first child. And he loves to let the other kids know what the rules are. The problem is he loves to make up extra rules for them too that they need to then follow that maybe dad or mom didn't actually say that may work to his advantage. I can't believe any child would ever do that, but seems to be his thing. Now, he gets upset because the girls don't listen to him. But the reason is because he's not saying, dad said to do this. It's his rule. It's not the rule of somebody who actually has authority, right? There's a thing about authority that commands respect. It commands respect. It commands following and submission. And Jesus commands respect, authority. He commands our submission. But listen, while we miss this in so many ways, right? In the gospel, we see the beauty of Christ. Because Jesus gave up the respect of authority to take on our shame. Like Jesus gave up all the respect of being the one in authority to take on our shame. In Isaiah 53, it says he was despised and rejected among men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who has authority. One who has authority yet despised and rejected. And Jesus exchanged respect for shame that he might remove our shame from us. But his authority actually remained intact the entire time. You saw in Jesus' life, Jesus had authority to cast out demons. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. Jesus, after his resurrection, he says, "What all authority is given to me in heaven and earth." This is one of the reasons that, this is why we actually ask people at baptism at Mercy Hill, we ask them two questions. We ask them, do you believe that Jesus has done everything necessary for your salvation? Do you believe that he has paid for it, right? He's paid for it all. And then the next question is, will you follow him as Lord of your life? And we ask that. The reason is because Lord simply means boss. It means that he is in charge. Okay? We don't get salvation without submission to him. It is giving our life, is putting our life in his hands, saying, Jesus, my life is yours. You've done it all for me, and I give it all to you. We actually have baptisms coming up February 2nd and 5th. If you're here and you're like, hey, that's something that God's been working in my heart, and I've actually like crossed over that line, and I have actually made that decision that Jesus, you are enough for me. You have paid for my sins. I believe it. I believe it, and I trust you as my Savior and want to follow you as Lord, Lord of my life. Make sure you fill out that form in the back of your seat or go to that website and fill out that form. We would love to talk with you about being baptized and proclaiming that publicly to people all around Mercy Hill. That's your next step if you're here. So we've seen Jesus' priority. We've seen his authority. We're going to take a look at his victory as we kind of close down everything today. We kind of move towards the end of this passage. Jesus' victory. And to which of the angels has he ever said? Verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here the author quotes Psalm 110. Now, I don't know if any of y'all, like if you grew up in church, kind of read this verse as a kid, and you kind of, the verse has obviously imagery in it. As a kid, you don't really understand that. And so I grew up in church, and I hear this, you know, verse. I'm like, okay, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. I'm like conjuring up images of like a lazy boy in my like head, like, hey, like someone sitting on a footstool. I'm like, no, that's not what it is. Can't be what it is. And it's not what it is. Okay. So if you hear footstool, let me help us get this right. This is, when we look at this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The concept is this. It is the image of a king standing on the neck of a defeated king in battle. That's what it saith. Enemies, footstool. Jesus standing on the defeated king in battle. So think about this. The culmination of this is that Jesus has defeated death and hell through his death and his resurrection. He is standing on the neck of Satan, and his church is proclaiming his victory in all the earth. That's the imagery here. That's the footstool imagery. Okay, you think about this. Angels fight the battles, but Jesus won the war. Angels fight the battles, but Jesus won the war. At the end of the Civil War, it was actually months and months before word actually got around the country that the war was over. And battles were going on, but the outcome was already set. It was over. It was over. Now, there's still a spiritual battle going on. We see that in Ephesians 6. It's very clear that there's a spiritual battle. Paul says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the cosmic powers of the present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But here's what we have to understand. Jesus won our salvation at the cross and will fully and finally defeat Satan in the end. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. In the meantime, though, Jesus is leveraging all the forces of heaven for you and I to inherit salvation. Think about that. All the forces of heaven. That's what this scripture is talking about. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve who? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God has leveraged, Jesus has leveraged all of heaven for us. Now, some of y'all may be wondering, how does this work in terms of, you know, God guarding us, angels guarding us and everything, this whole guardian angel concept? I don't know, you know, it's very, very in our culture, and it's been here actually for a long time. Here's what I want to kind of share. Maybe it discourage you if you really want a guardian angel, maybe encourage you with what is actually true. And so as we think about guardian angels, angels are limited. What we see in scripture, they're limited by space, and at the same time, they are multitudes in number. But there doesn't seem to be this scriptural evidence for any type of personal guardian angel that is with you 24/7. This is your assigned angel for all time. Okay, so sorry if that disappoints you or anything, but let me encourage you because you really likely have something better. Okay, so let's think about this. This is what angels are doing on your behalf. Okay, let me kind of go through this. This is what angels are doing on your behalf. They're performing miracles. Okay, you see this in the book of Genesis. You see evidence of angels performing miracles on the behalf of people. In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of angels that are likely watching over children. Like their tasks seem to be tasked with watching over children. Angels interact with us, though you may not know it. Hebrews chapter 13, it says we're to show hospitality. Why? Because you may actually be hosting an angel and be unaware. In the Bible, they delivered messages, though I will clarify this. Paul writes that the Bible is a surer word than any vision you may receive from any type of angel. They guard us. Psalm 34:7. It says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So you think about all that angels are doing on your behalf. Okay, I know the whole concept of guardian angel and everything, but you think about all of these things that angels are all of the time doing. I mean, presently around us, angels are at work. We talk a lot about fighting, you know, against the principalities and the cosmic powers. And we talk about that in a sense of, you know, all of the evil that is going against us. Yet at the same time, Jesus has won and all the forces of heaven are on your side. Like, think about that. Think about that. The beauty of all of this, Jesus and his priority, his authority, his victory, he leverages all of it to bring you and I into eternity with him. He is the Son who gave himself to make us sons and daughters. He is the ruler who traded his crown for a crown of thorns to bring us back to him. He's the champion who defeated sin and is leveraging angel armies to keep our eyes on him. Application is pretty simple today. Stand in awe of the one who has leveraged himself for you. Stand in awe of him. He has all the leverage and he has put it all at your back. Our tendency is to find an object that we think will give us security and satisfaction. We put our eyes on these things that we think will help keep us from sinking when times get hard. Job, social status, health, finances, sports teams. They only let you down. They can't keep you going. They can't keep you to the end. Why? Because you may be holding on to them, but they're not holding on to you. Jesus has leveraged all of heaven for you, that you would make it. Put your eyes on him. Stand in awe of him. He has done it. With your eyes on Jesus, you can see the Son of God who's leveraged everything for you. He is committed to you. Will you commit to him? If you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ, and you've been around and you're like, man, I'm checking things out. I'm spiritual. Like I'm leaning into spirituality. Jesus has made himself known to you. And he has made himself, he's shown that he is committed to save you. If you would simply receive his grace, receive the salvation that he freely offers. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus has done everything to save you from your sin and confess him as Lord of your life. Trust him as your Savior today. And if so, sign up for baptisms that are coming up. Proclaim that publicly to the whole world. If you're here and you're a believer, maybe you've been a believer for a long time, maybe you're fairly new to this thing, I would encourage you to not put your eyes on something else that can't hold you. Have you got distracted? Have you settled into what's comfortable? Don't take your eyes off the beauty of Jesus. He's done everything for you. If you're going through a storm, if you're losing faith, look back to him. Ask God to make you today. Ask God to make you in awe of who he is again. And then walk with him. Walk with him in community, in his word, in prayer in the coming weeks. And just keep your eye on that lighthouse. He's all you need to make it home. And the community of faith around you and all of heaven is leveraged that you would make it there. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. We thank you that Jesus is, God, just worthy of being in awe of. That you have leveraged your life for us, that we would know you, that we would walk after you, that we would love you with all that we are, that we would make it home to eternity, new creation with you. And God, I pray for the people in here in this room that need to trust you for the very first time. I pray that they would. I pray that they would let go of the things they're holding on to in this world, that they would cling tightly to you. I pray for believers in here that are struggling in their faith, that are distracted, that have settled, or just going through a really hard time. Jesus, I pray that you would be more beautiful than anything in this world to them. I pray that they would hold on to you, that they would be reminded that you are enough, that they would walk in confidence, knowing that you are holding on to them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At all of our campuses, at the end of every sermon, we do a few things. We pray, we bring, and we sing. We pray, we bring, and we sing. We pray in talking to God. The altar is open at all of our campuses because maybe God's doing a work in your heart. Maybe you're here like, man, I need to get my eyes back on Him. And the altar is open. If you want to put yourself in a posture of prayer, if you want to talk with a prayer counselor today, they would love to talk with you. But come to the altar. The altar is open. You're able to pray. We also bring. We give to God. Why? Well, God gave everything to us. He gave everything to us. And so we live generously, giving of our time, our talent, our treasure. If you want to give and be a part of what God's doing at Mercy Hill, you can give in three ways. You can check those out on the screen. We also sing. We also sing. So I'm going to invite you to stand up at all of our campuses as we sing together and sing praises to Jesus as our firm foundation as we think about Him being everything that we need. Let's sing together.